One day, our former president, who's now passed on, Ronald Reagan, once said, quote, "I have wondered at times what the Ten Commandments would have looked like if Moses had run them through the U.S. Congress." I think history gives a lot of credence to that comment. Someone else has made a list of some of our nation's more famous documents that they have. And here's what they found on a few of them. That the Gettysburg Address is 286 words. The Declaration of Independence is 1,300 words. But the U.S. government regulation on cabbage sales, almost 27,000 words. Now you contrast that with God's word. The Lord's Prayer is 66 words. The Ten Commandments, 179 words. We notice that our God is a God of brevity. It doesn't take God long to say what he's got to say. Some have said that he does this because we humans have short attention spans. I don't know if that's true or not, but I would say that it's whatever is extremely important to God, you're going to see him be brief about things. Some people have called the Ten Commandments God's table of contents. It's the sum, if you will, of the bulk of the rest of God's law. And we're going to see as we keep going in Exodus how the law is going to be described a little bit in greater detail. But God has promised, if we remember from the last several weeks, God's promised that if his people honor his law, that they would be blessed. Now, this isn't a we know that the redemption has already happened. God brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them, and then once they were out, he then gave the law. It wasn't that they got the law, and if they measured up well enough, then they would have salvation, redemption. No, God's law is supposed to bless his people because it serves as a barrier. It served back then, rather, as a barrier between God's people and all the dangers that their sins would bring upon them. One commentator said it this way. I really like this. He said, "The barriers of the law weren't there to restrain the rider, but to restrain the bull." Then he describes a rodeo scene where the cowboy comes out of the chute. He's on the back of the bull, and the bull is twisting and bucking, and the cowboy's just hanging on for dear life. Eventually, the bull throws the rider off. And at that point, the cowboy gets quickly to his feet, and he runs for the fence. Why is the fence there? I think this is a good parallel. The fence wasn't there to restrain the rider. The fence is there to protect the rider from the danger inside of the ring. The fence isn't there to restrain the rider, but to restrain the bull. And likewise, God's law blessed his people because it served as a barrier between them and the dangers that their sins would bring upon them. That's the value, I think, of following the Ten Commandments in our society. Even today, even people who are not part of the covenant, who are not believers, God's law still protects them. When Jesus was asked to name by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? They were actually trying to trick him and trying to get him to say something blasphemous. But interestingly, Jesus didn't name one of the Ten Commandments. This is what he said in Mark 12. He said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So again, God is being brief here. In his answer, Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments. And we remember that the first four commands deal with loving God, right? We use the cross as sort of a visual representation. We have two kinds of relationships here. We have a vertical relationship with the Lord, and then we have a horizontal relationship with the people around us. The first four commands deal with loving God, and the last six deal with what Jesus said, loving our neighbor as ourself. Once again, God is the master of brevity. Jesus took the 179 words of the Ten Commandments and summed them all up in about 40 words. But I would submit to you that Jesus did more than that with the law of Moses. Colossians 2, God having forgiven us all our transgressions, and again, this is Paul speaking to the Christians in Colossae, right? So this is directly towards Christians. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, That's the law. In some translations, it'll actually say the law, but in the NAS, it's the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In his death, Jesus nailed, he canceled the law of Moses. He didn't eliminate, obliterate it, but he canceled, he nailed it to the cross when he went to Calvary. So you might ask yourself the natural question, okay, hang on a second here. Does that mean that we don't have to follow the law? No, what it means is that the penalty of breaking the law, Jesus took that penalty for anyone who would believe, and he paid for it with his own death. We have to understand one basic principle here. The only person who has ever kept the Ten Commandments is Jesus. The Bible tells us that the rest of us have never and will never do that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, every single one of us, at one point or another in our lives, has broken one or more of God's laws. And what's the price of our sin? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If you look really close at the law back in the Old Testament, and we'll get some more of this as we go through Exodus, maybe someday we'll get into Deuteronomy, but you'll find in the original law that the punishment for breaking any commandment was death. If you worked on the Sabbath, you'd be put to death. If you murdered someone, you'd be put to death. Committed adultery, cursed your mother or father, any one of those Ten Commandments, you stole something, death was the penalty. You see, the law not only told us what God's standards were, it not only told God's people that what the lifestyle would be to protect them from the dangers of the world, but the law also carried the sting of death. By its very nature, the law stresses our sinfulness. And it stressed the fact that sin's cost was death. It stressed that blood was the price of our guilt. The only way the law had of dealing with sin was by the shedding of blood. Now, I don't know why this is, but God can do it however he wants. But he set from the beginning that that would be the price, the atonement for sin. And year after year, the people of Israel offered up over and over again the blood of bulls and goats for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But right before that, here's what it says. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? In other words, if the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away sin, all you'd have to do is make one offering, and then you'd be taking care of all of your sins in one final swoop. But these folks had to offer their sacrifices over and over and over again. So what purpose does the law accomplish? Romans 3:20 says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law's purpose is to reveal our moral failures, our personal sin. The great J. Vernon McGee once said, you have a mirror in your bathroom, which is a picture of the law, and there is a basin underneath the mirror. You do not wash yourself with the mirror. It only reveals the dirt. So the law is like a mirror. It reveals our sin. But beneath that mirror is a basin, and that basin is full of the gospel of grace. Exodus 20. We commonly, even though we're only doing one commandment here, we'll come back and park on verse 14, but we like to read all 17 verses. So we'll start at Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting with iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you were driving and you were approaching a ramp to the interstate, but you were unsure if the ramp that you were about to go on was an on-ramp or an off-ramp, wouldn't you appreciate the fact that somebody posted a sign there that says, do not enter? If, to get a visual picture of this, just go southbound on I-25 and try and get off on Mulberry, right? Whoever invented that clover leaf where traffic is speeding up and slowing down at the same time, we need to find that person. But if you saw a sign that said, do not enter, would you appreciate that? Or would you resent the person who put that sign up? I think we need to be reminded that there is always a positive purpose behind every single one of God's commands. There's always a reason when he says no. He's not trying to cause us pain. His goal is our protection. He wants what's best for us. And it's wise to remember that, guess what? He knows more than we do. He sees things from a much broader perspective, and he can be trusted. I like to think in simple terms, and you all know I started out in children's ministry, so I have some really simple examples. But the best way I know it to explain this as far as perspective goes is we as humans typically are looking through a straw, and that's all we see. Whatever's at the end of that straw, that's our world. That's our perspective. That's all the truth. What if by God's grace, we are now be able to look through a toilet paper tube? Wow, how much more can I see? How much greater perspective I have? Or what if we could look through a hula hoop? How great that would be. See, God, there's no boundaries on what God sees. We may think that we see a lot. We don't see hardly anything compared to God Almighty, and he knows everything. So the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In the English translation, it's 5 words. In the Hebrew, it's only 2. It's simply directly translated is no adulterating. As I began to work on this message a few weeks ago, and the reason why I pulled an audible last week and we jumped into 2 Timothy for a week, this has been probably one of the toughest sermons that I've had to prepare, because I knew that this topic would cause pain to some people. I've had the unfortunate opportunity myself to witness the firsthand pain that comes from individuals and families whenever somebody decides to commit adultery. In the past, I think, 8 years, I have seen one of my best friends and 2 of my siblings experience the fallout, the aftermath of adultery. Praise God that he saved all 3 of those marriages. But what is adultery? Quite simply, it is breaking the covenant commitment that you have between you and your spouse. And it may be, if you are single right now, this applies to you because this is a covenant by God that is made for your future spouse. My heart breaks, and it goes out to all those who have suffered the heartache and the devastation that is brought on by the violation of this command. I know that for some, this message has the potential to resurrect some painful memories. Many have experienced the anger, the guilt, the shame, and the absolute heartbreak that accompanies this topic. But let me say this from the bottom of my heart. I am sincerely sorry about that. But that's exactly the reason why we can't afford to sidestep this commandment. We keep saying here at High Plains that we take a book and we go through it verse by verse, and as long as the pastor doesn't have a brain fart and skip a whole chapter, I don't know who that is, but we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip over the hard stuff because the totality of God's word is truth. But my hope is that we can help people avoid making a decision that would have a massively negative impact on their marriage, their family, and even their soul. I also want you to know that the purpose of today's message is not to beat anyone up. That's not, or to resurrect a past that has already been forgiven. If you have asked for forgiveness, it is gone, as from the east, from the west. Our focus this morning, I hope, is on the future, not the past. As we've said before, God has given us certain boundaries for our lives. But human beings are always trying to figure out ways to live outside of those boundaries. People work so hard to master the art of justifying sin and making certain decisions and behaviors acceptable. We see this all throughout society, and we also see it in the church. I mean, the whole church. I think we would all do well to read and follow, heed the word of God, rather than trying to adjust or tweak God's word to accommodate our lifestyle. We should be careful to conform our lives to his written word. His commands are for our good. So with that, I want to say up front that God invented sexuality. It is a gift from God, and it is a good thing if it's enjoyed with inside the proper boundaries. In some ways, sexuality is like fire. Who doesn't like a good campfire? It warms you. You can make s'mores. Some of the best conversations I've had in my life have been around a campfire. Fire is wonderful within certain boundaries. But take a look at this house on fire. Suddenly, that which was good within the proper boundaries is absolutely devastating outside of the boundaries. Just as fire can either warm you or burn you, our sexuality can wreak havoc if it's not controlled. Water. Water is a wonderful thing. We can't live without water. But if you have too much water, it can kill you. You can drown. We have to be careful how we handle the gift of sexuality. Properly controlled and expressed within the context of marriage, it is a beautiful thing. It is fantastic. But outside of marriage, it is destructive and detrimental to your life. Realize that what God intends for good, Satan wants to use to destroy. God uses the gift of sexuality and intimacy to build marriages up. But Satan takes the same gift and he wants to pervert it. He will try and twist God's gift any way he can to destroy a marriage. Our culture around us seems to view sexual morality as a thing of the past. Now, that's old-fashioned. But God's views on sexuality and morality are quite clear, and they've never changed. The secular media does a fantastic job of desensitizing human beings to the issues of morality. And that's exactly why we need an anchor, why we need to know the truth. So for the remainder of our time, I want to point you in the direction of Jesus and the timeless, unchanging truth that we find in the Word of God. I remind you today that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to sexual purity. God said, "I am holy, therefore I want you to be holy." Now, none of us stands much of a chance if we don't have some boundaries and we don't have the ability to establish some clear guidelines in this. So here are some guidelines. Our first guideline is make a commitment. Make a commitment to live according to God's standard. Regardless of your past sin, your past mistakes, your past failures, you can make a commitment today to uphold God's standard of sexual purity from this moment forward. That basically means that you have to agree with God. You have to agree with God and what he says about sex. God's word says that sex is for married people only. Sex is not before marriage. Sex is not outside of marriage. Sex is to be enjoyed within the confines of a faithful and committed marriage relationship. The psalmist asked this question: how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer, by keeping it according to your word. Are you willing to make a foundational commitment to live according to God's standard? The path of purity, I will tell you outright, is not found in culture. It's not found in the standards of society or the secular media. It's not found in whatever feels right in the moment. The way to remain pure, and the way to remain pure is to live according to God's word. But know, and I'll talk more about this a little bit later, we are not perfect, and God knows that we're not perfect, but he is sanctifying us each and every day. When God brings a person from darkness to light, converts them and grants salvation, they are sanctified. Then starts the process of sanctification, of each day wanting to sin less and less, be more like God and less like ourselves. And then in the end, when we go home, we will be fully sanctified, we're promised. So it's a three-part, it's a before, during, and later process. But we're sanctified by living according to God's word. And when you live according to God's word, you will know that adultery is never an option. Under any circumstances, it's never okay. There is no justification for it. There is no excuse, and there are no exceptions. There's a great story in the book of Genesis, Genesis 39. It's the story of Joseph. Now, this is Old Testament, right? Not Mary and Joseph, but Joseph, you know, the Joseph of the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, okay, that guy, right? What happened? So his brothers sell him into slavery into Egypt. And after a while, Joseph is made a very high-ranking official in the royal palace. But then the wife of the captain of the palace guard attempts to seduce Joseph. Joseph could have made any kind of an excuse to give in to that temptation. But instead of giving in, scripture says that he turned and ran away. And he said, I will not sin against my God. This is a great strategy, folks, for all of us to deal with sexual temptation. If you sense that you are being tempted to give in to sexual temptation, run. Run, Forrest, run. Maybe someone down at work is flirting with you. Run. Maybe you want to click on that link on the internet. Run. The entire message here is summed up in one word: run. And while you're doing that, don't be afraid to let people know that you have chosen to live by God's standard. This is a great first step toward protecting your marriage, whether it's your marriage today or your future marriage down the road. When I was in the military in my first platoon, I was a new guy, and we were doing our workup to go overseas. I don't know if I've told the story from the pulpit or not before. But we had gone on several training trips around the country, doing jungle warfare training, close quarter battle, you know, all these different things. And we get back to the team, and I get called up to the Command Master Chief's office. And he reads me the Riot Act. You're not a team player. You're not, you know, nobody trusts you, blah, 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 all these things. And the only thing I could think of, because I was busting my, you know what, to be a team player and to prove my loyalty and my reputation as an operator, is that I wouldn't go in strip clubs. I'll be the designated driver. I've sat in a lot of strip club parking lots in a van with a radio, waiting for the guys to come out. But I could not cross the threshold of that strip club. And I explained this to Master Chief, that the reason I am who I am is because I will not dishonor my God and I will not dishonor my wife. And these veins were just popping out of his head. He didn't know what to say. He's like spittles like coming out of his mouth. And he just, get the F word out of my office. But that established, not just with him, and actually he and I are great friends today. He's retired, we're on Facebook together. I don't know what kind of witness that was, but I knew I had to make a stand. Let people know that you made a commitment to be faithful to your husband or your wife, and make sure that they know that that commitment is non-negotiable. It doesn't matter what culture says. Commit that you won't even toy with the idea, not even for a single second, because you have made a commitment to God, you've made a commitment to your spouse and to yourself that you will live your life according to God's standard. Another guideline we glean from Scripture is consider the consequences of sexual sin. Remind yourself of the devastation, the heartache, the heartbreak, and the destruction that's caused by sexual sin. Proverbs 6:32 teaches us, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Sexual sin can leave permanent scars. I don't know of anything else that damages relationships and emotions like sexual sin. It is foolish. Don't even go down that road. Don't even consider it. Back in Proverbs 6, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. One translation says, adultery will cost a man all that he has. You remember Esau? Right? He was hungry, and he sold his birthright, his inheritance, for what? A bowl of stew. I have known people, you may know people, who have given up a wonderful life just for a few moments of sexual pleasure. I've been married to my wife for 23 years, and I don't say that to brag. I just want you to know, by God's grace, it can be done. And there are many others here that are long past 23 years. It can be done. Just because in culture it might be folding in around us, living by God's standard, it can be done. I intend to be faithful to my wife for as long as I live. And I've made that commitment first because I love Jesus Christ. I owe him my life because he gave his life for mine. And I love him. Jesus said, quote, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've made that commitment because I love my wife. I've also made that commitment because I love the church. I would never want to do anything that would hinder the witness of the church or hurt the cause of Christ or tarnish the gospel. And lastly, to be honest, I've made that commitment because I fear the judgment of God. I don't fear the ultimate judgment of God because Jesus has already stepped in, saved me, and when I get there on judgment day, he's going to step up and say, yep, he did all those things, but I took the penalty. I took it. Not guilty. Go to heaven. But there is a healthy fear of God that seems to be absent from so many people today. Sin has consequences, and the impact is much broader than most people think. You don't go down this path and get away with it. You may think you do, but you don't. Galatians 6:7 says what? A man reaps what he sows. One day, you and I will have to stand before God and we'll explain why we chose to do what he said not to do. Yeah. Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Adultery is really, when you boil it down to brass tacks, adultery is ultimately one thing. It's about selfishness. Adultery is not about love. It's saying, I'm gonna do what I want to do, and I'm going to put that ahead of what God wants. Adultery is rooted in selfishness, just like most sins. And again, I'm not standing here on any kind of ivory tower. I've told some of you, I know in premarital, I tell the couples, there's a picture, if you come to our house, come to small group or a community group, I said it again. There's a picture of our wedding. And you will notice one thing that glares out of that picture, and that's a woman in a white dress. And I tell people all the time, on that day, she deserved to wear a white dress, and I didn't deserve to be standing next to a woman in a white dress. But breaking that covenant is, in essence, saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care about my husband or wife or my family or the other person's family. I just want to do what I want to do. It's basically saying, forget God, his word, my spouse, my family, and everyone else. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's not love. Paul wrote a couple letters to the church in Corinth called 1 and 2 Corinthians. And just a little bit of catch up on the church in Corinth. Other of Paul's letters, he's writing and commends the church, all right, on how well they're doing. Keep up the faith, right? You're doing well. In Corinth, you could equate Corinth to a Las Vegas, combine Las Vegas and L.A. together, and then you'd get Corinth. There was all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth, and the secular, immoral world had crept inside of the church. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's writing a church here, but it's clear that the audience that needs to hear this is everybody in the church, so that the Christians understand how it's permeated in, and the non-believers will hear the truth about judgment. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We need to make a commitment to God's standard and consider the consequences. The third guideline to protect sexual purity is plan to preserve and protect your marriage. Make your marriage a priority. A healthy marriage is an awesome deterrent against adultery. And healthy marriages don't just happen. You have to work at it and stay working at it. When you stood before that pastor or whoever officiated your wedding, you committed your life to another person in marriage. It was a commitment to an exclusive relationship. You were committing yourself to make them your priority. Healthy relationships are built by each person deciding to put the needs of their spouse ahead of their own. This kind of relationship is God-honoring. It's healthy, and it will bring joy and fulfillment, but it doesn't just happen on its own. You have to nurture this kind of relationship, and it takes time and energy and commitment. They say, keep making deposits in your marriage. This is a timeless principle. And also, we have to guard our thoughts. Regardless of the temptation, the battle always begins in the mind. Here's what James, Jesus' half-brother, said. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sometimes we like to toy with temptation. You know, see how close we can get to the fire without being burned. There is great wisdom in guarding our thoughts, and there is great wisdom in avoiding the very appearance of evil. There is a right way to handle temptation, and the battle with temptation and sin begins in your mind. And this is especially true in regard to sexual sin. Do you think it would make any difference in a life if that person thought about positive, happy, loving things instead of what is maybe lustful or dirty or obscene? Of course it's going to make a difference. It's impossible not to be affected by what you let into your mind. Romans 16, Paul wrote, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's sad for so many Christians that the exact opposite is true. They are very knowledgeable about what is evil and innocent, or maybe sometimes ignorant, about what is good. But that's not what God's desire is for his people. Be careful about the things you watch or you read or you listen to. I'm not being legalistic. You know, I heard there was a pastor one time that said, if you're watching a movie and you can't sit there with your five-year-old and watch that same movie, then you shouldn't be watching that movie. Okay, that's a little too far, right, up the legalistic ladder. If I'm sitting there watching Saving Private Ryan, of course I'm not probably going to have a five-year-old there, but there's nothing immoral about Band of Brothers or Saving Private Ryan. But we have to be careful, though, what we do watch and read and listen to. Be careful about what you let into your heart and into your mind. There are things that we shouldn't do, and there are places that we shouldn't go. And these things, you don't need to see these things, because all they're going to do is fuel thoughts and temptation that lead to sin. When I first got out of the Navy, went back to college to finish my degree, because I dropped out of college to enlist, and I was finishing my degree in the business school at CSU and Rockwell, or not Rockwell Hall, can't remember the name of the hall now. Anyway, it's on the north side of campus there, is where the business school is, and we were too poor to buy a parking pass on campus, so I would park out in the neighborhood and then walk in. Well, to get to the business school, there's, at the time, I don't know if it's still true, there was like three sorority houses there, and I started I started in the fall, then I went to Afghanistan, came back, and I picked up summer school. I had to move my parking spot to the west side of the campus where I would walk through the track and all that, and it took me three times as long because every time I walk by these sorority houses, there's dozens of half-naked college girls, right, laying out sunning themselves. It's not a place that I should be, and these are things that I should not see. So we may have to change something that we do. We never want to fuel those thoughts of temptation that lead to sin. If you are wise, if I'm wise, then we're going to stop the battle right there. Guard your thoughts. And we need to maintain healthy emotional and physical boundaries. To assume that everything is okay between a man and a woman because there's no physical contact is a mistake. That is an open door for Satan to exploit. If you are looking to someone other than your spouse to meet deep emotional needs like understanding or support or sympathy, then you could be headed for trouble. There are certain warning signs that you would be very wise to look out for, such as maybe you're constantly thinking about another person, or maybe you're looking for ways to be around that person when you love talking about them. These are signs. And they're signs that you're headed for trouble. Be willing to face the reality of what is going on in your life. And take it seriously. And understand it for what it is. It's dangerous. You're playing with fire, and it can destroy you. It's wise to have certain emotional and physical boundaries in place. Many of you know, right, that I or Mike, anybody in leadership, Marvin, anybody, a male, right, will never meet behind a closed door with a woman that is not our wife. That is for this. That is for the protection of our marriage. It's to honor our own wives, and it's also to honor your reputation and your marriage. So when you call me up and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something, and I bring my wife along, and every pastor-wife relationship is different, right? So Stephanie just happens to be a counselor, right, and is trained in it, and is gifted in mercy, and so I may bring her along. It's not that I don't trust you. It's, I don't want there to be any appearance of evil. So it's wise to have certain emotional and physical boundaries in place. And whatever you do, don't rationalize or make excuses for sinful behavior. We are professionals. Humans are professionals at doing this to ourselves, deceiving ourselves. We can convince ourselves that just about anything is acceptable. But here was what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Hey, Marv, you want to go grab the kiddos? Thanks. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So don't make excuses. Don't try to rationalize sin. Blah, blah, blah. Hopefully we can edit that one. No, probably not. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, listen to that. In most cases, people know what they need to do. They need to know that they've been making excuses, but by the Spirit, you know what is right. It's called a conscience. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge. With knowledge. It takes more than good intentions to remain pure. You need a plan. And please, don't ever make the assumption that you are exempt. 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Some of you are thinking that, oh, this is a great message for others to hear. I've been married so many years. I love my husband or my wife so much. It could never happen to me. Don't kid yourself. Nobody is immune. It can happen to anyone. And that's why we need to make firm commitments apart from the emotion of the moment. If you're guilty of any of these, I have good news for you. You can be forgiven. God is prepared to forgive us of our sin when we repent, when we turn from that sin. And repent doesn't mean I'm just sorry for my sin, that I'm sorry enough to change. Two, you have come to the right place. If you struggle in this area, High Plains Harvest Church is for you. We love you enough to tell you the truth. This is a community of forgiven sinners. Nobody here is professing perfection. And we're not here to judge or condemn. But we also won't wink at sin and pretend that it's acceptable to our holy God. Like I said in the beginning, this thing for marriage. You know what I'm talking about, adults. This is God's idea, and it's a great idea. It's a wonderful expression of love and intimacy between a husband and a wife. But if it's used improperly, it destroys marriages, destroys families, it ruins lives. God has established these rules, these guidelines, for his glory and our benefit. If you don't play by these rules, you will get hurt. I don't want that to happen to anyone. And it doesn't have to if we listen to what God has said. Has God spoken to you today? Do you need to repent of this sin? Do you need strength to turn away from this temptation? Maybe you need to forgive someone else who has sinned against you. Maybe you need to turn the lordship of your life over to Jesus Christ for the first time and give Jesus his first place standing. Church family, there is hope. And the hope is found in a healthy, positive, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen.